Well, we have two Bible readings this morning. You'll see them up on the little boards there. We're one in the Old Testament, one in the New. If you've got a Bible, do please open it up. I think there are church Bibles in the little pocket in the seat in front of you. And we're starting with Psalm 68 in the Old Testament, which is on page 582, if you've got one of the church Bibles. And I'm not going to read it all. It's a long psalm, so we'll just read certain verses. Psalm 68. Most folks there. Okay, here we go. For the director of music of David, a psalm, a song. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. We'll jump on now to verse 17 on the right-hand column. The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. And then just the last few verses, verse 32, the top of the page there. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides across the highest heavens, the ancient heavens, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the heavens. You, God, are awesome in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. And the second reading is in the New Testament. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. The book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. That's page 1092. Oh, I now see that's written on the screens behind me. There's another one I didn't need to say. David's one step ahead of the game. Acts chapter 1. Where it says, the title in my Bible is Jesus Taken Up into Heaven. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray before we come back to this passage and hear what it is God may want to say to us this morning. Let's pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we pray that the exalted Lord Jesus Christ would speak to us now by his Spirit, all that you want to say to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where is Jesus? And what is he doing? And why does it matter? These are the three questions I want us to think about this morning. Where is Jesus now? What's he doing? And why does it matter? I think people ask these questions perhaps for different reasons. They may be questions that have come across your mind in the past as well. Now, some perhaps wonder whether we're all just a little bit crazy. I mean, we're here this morning. We speak to Jesus as though we think he can hear us. We sing songs not just about him, but to him. I've just asked him to speak to us. We can't see him, but we think we can speak to him and that he can speak back to us. Are we all just a little bit mad? Is Jesus sort of an imaginary friend? He's not really there, but we like to pretend that he is because he makes us feel better. Well, some might think along those lines. Where is Jesus? Where is the coming he promised? Isn't it all just a bit of make-believe? Don't we need to get real for a minute? Well, there might be someone else today who's going through a particularly difficult time at the moment. I imagine that might be lots of us. Life's hard. We struggle. Our prayers seem to go unanswered. Where's Jesus when life is hard? What is he doing? The whole world seems like a mess. My life is a mess. How long does it have to go on like this? Why doesn't Jesus help? Or again, perhaps there's someone else here who's already beginning to tune out. Here goes another preacher with these theological questions. We all know where Jesus is. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. What does it actually matter to my daily life? Well, I'm going to try and keep all of these people in mind this morning, assuming that there are some out there like that, and others as well. And I'm sure we'll find answers to these questions in the Bible. So we're in the book of Acts, page 1092. If you've shut your Bible, please open it up again. It'll be helpful to me if we can follow along. The book of Acts, you may know, was written by Luke, the same Luke who wrote Luke's gospel. And Acts is like the sequel to his gospel. It's part two of the saga, if you like. Now, Luke's gospel, part one, ends with Jesus leaving his apostles and being taken up into heaven. That's the end of Luke 24. And interestingly, in this final scene of the book, the end of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that the disciples went back to Jerusalem with great joy. I mentioned that great joy at the beginning of the service, but when you stop and think about it, it's quite surprising, isn't it? I mean, what did they really think about Jesus? Tim Sinclair goes off to the General Assembly for 8 days, and part at Trinity are filled with great joy because he's gone. It's nonsense, isn't it? Jesus goes away and the disciples are filled with joy. It's not what we would expect at all. We'll need to think more about why that should be later on. And then Luke begins part two of his account, the book of Acts, which I've just read from, with the same episode. Jesus is taken up. So in verse 2 of chapter 1, if you've got it open there, we read about the day when Jesus was taken up to heaven. And verse 9, again, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes. Again, verse 11, two men dressed in white, we presume they're angels or some kind of heavenly messengers, they say that Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven. Four times then, once in the gospel, three times in Acts, Luke says that Jesus was taken up into heaven. In the original, he actually uses four different words, taken up, raised, elevated, exalted, but they all basically have the same meaning, going from somewhere down low to somewhere up high. They're all passive. What does that mean? Well, it's not so much that Jesus goes up, he's taken up. Somebody's behind this, and that somebody is God, the Father. God's taking Jesus up into heaven. Now, this event that stands as the kind of the pivot of Luke's story, it's so important that he tells it twice, once at the end of the first part, it's a kind of cliffhanger, and then once again at the beginning of the second part to kind of set the tone for the whole of the rest of this book. This event is known as the Ascension of Jesus. Ascension Day is coming up this Thursday, so I can't be accused of being non-topical, at least. Ascension is apparently a public holiday in many countries, including Austria, Belgium, Denmark, Finland, France, Germany, Indonesia, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, Norway, Sweden, and Vanuatu, wherever that is. Unfortunately, it's not a public holiday in Scotland. And probably most of us don't give Ascension a second thought. Maybe you didn't know it was coming up this Thursday. It's not a holiday. But it certainly is a special event. It's a unique event in the history of the world, a unique event in the story of Jesus. It's so significant, it's in all the famous creeds of the early church. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He, on the third day, rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The ascension of Jesus gets as much airtime in the creeds as the cross, and we all think that's important if we're Christians, the resurrection, and the second coming. And it's mentioned many times in the Bible, directly and indirectly, not just by Luke, but by Peter and by Paul and by the writer to the Hebrews. And it's also in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, and in some of these messianic psalms, like Psalm 68 that I read a minute ago. So the Bible writers think the ascension is pretty important. And our Christian forebears who wrote the creeds, they thought it was pretty important too. So surely this event that happened 1,989 years ago this Thursday, give or take a couple of years perhaps, is worthy of our attention this morning. Well, what exactly is it all about? Why does Jesus seem to disappear just as things are about to get interesting? The gospel's about to go global, and he's gone. Is it his version of a disappearing trick? I mean, things are about to get really, really difficult for the apostles. They're all going to suffer terribly. Most of them will die. They'll be martyred for their faith. And just at that moment, Jesus does a runner on them. There he goes, flying off on a cloud. See you guys. Wouldn't want to be you. It's going to be tough, but don't worry. I'll come back at the end. Just for now, get on with it. Is that what's going on here? Is Jesus running away from the world? Not at all. In his ascension, Jesus is achieving the salvation of the world. The ascension is all about Jesus. It's also all about us if we are believers in him. So in our time this morning, I want to draw out four reasons from this passage in Acts chapter 1 why Jesus was taken up to heaven. And then for each one, we'll think about what that's got to do with us. So four reasons why and what it's got to do with us. That's where we're going. I'll tell you them now just to give you a heads up, and you can count them off as we go. Jesus was taken up so that he might live and reign forever. That's number one. Jesus was taken up so that he might send the Spirit. That's number two. Jesus was taken up so that he might enter God's glory. Number three. And Jesus was taken up so that he might come again. That's our four. So first then, Jesus was taken up so that he might live and reign forever. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's raised from the dead. And in verse 3, we read about a period of 40 days after the resurrection, during which time Jesus appeared to the apostles. He presented himself, it says, to the apostles and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He really had died, but now he really was alive. So they saw him, they touched him, they talked with him, they ate with him. And these were the convincing proofs, and they're written down in the Bible so that we can be convinced as well. In the ascension, Jesus' living human body and human soul are taken up into heaven so that they might live there, so that he might live there and reign there forever and ever. So the letter to the Hebrews says Jesus always lives, not just then, but now. He's got, the writer says, the power of an indestructible life. Now, since the ascension, no human eye can see Jesus in the world. Now, there have been some visions, and we'll come to them later on. But basically speaking, we don't see Jesus. But that's actually a good thing, because with what the Bible calls the eyes of faith, anyone, wherever we are in the world, can look to him as he is now, exalted and reigning in heaven. Far from removing Jesus from his people so that he kind of goes away and isn't with us, the ascension is actually the way that Jesus is able to be present spiritually to all of us, wherever we are in the world. Jesus is alive. He's got a human body and a human soul. I wonder if you ever think about what it'll be like to meet God when you die. I'm sure you do if you're a believer. Well, we worship a human Savior. God has taken humanity to himself forever. One writer puts it like this: a human face and nail-scarred hands will greet believers one day in heaven. It's quite a thought, isn't it? And Jesus is reigning. The ascension, it's like a coronation or an enthronement. Jesus is triumphant. And so we read in these verses how Jesus has purposes and plans for his kingdom, the kingdom of God, verse 3. He wants it to extend to the ends of the earth. He gives instructions. Again, that's the king's job, marching orders to the disciples. But it's not just so that the apostles can kind of get on with it without him. It's very interesting how Luke puts it in verse 1. Have a look at it. He says that in his first book, his former book, that's Luke's gospel, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that this book of Acts is going to be about all that Jesus continues to do. He began to do things in the gospel. He's going to continue to do things now that he's reigning from heaven. Jesus is ruling the world from heaven. Now, we learn elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus ascends to what's called the right hand of God. It's the place of kind of highest power, ultimate authority. Jesus has lots to do from there. His earthly work's finished. His suffering, verse 3, is finished after his suffering, as far as his human body is concerned. Now, it's true that the Bible does talk about the church as the body of Christ, doesn't it? And the church certainly suffers. Maybe not so much in Scotland, but certainly in many places around the world. So much does the church suffer that when the ascended Jesus appears to the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was, on the road to Damascus, and says, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Jesus speaks from heaven. It's personal for Jesus when the church is persecuted. But Jesus no longer suffers in his human nature. There's no more tears in heaven. What does this mean for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Jesus lives and reigns in heaven. Because Jesus is in heaven, I'll certainly share in his life and reign if I believe in him. So will you. One day, that experience of no more tears will be yours. That's to look forward to. But for now, we can trust that there's meaning in all the sufferings and struggles and the different things we face, because Jesus, my Lord, watches over me. So that's the first point. Jesus was taken up so that he could live and reign forever. Here's the second. Jesus was taken up so that he might send the Spirit. Now, there are a number of references to the Holy Spirit in the verses that we read in Acts this morning. In verse 4, Jesus says, or he tells his apostles, "Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." Verse 5, "In a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The Spirit's God's gift, and the apostles are about to be baptized with the Spirit, signed and sealed to serve God. Then in verse 7, Jesus tells them what will happen on the day of Pentecost. That's just 10 days' time, a week on Sunday. "You'll receive power," he says, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the ends of the earth." The Spirit is God's gift, and he's also the gift who is God. So what the apostles and what we need to understand is that, again, when Jesus leaves the world physically, we don't somehow lose God. What happens is, in fact, the opposite. We receive God poured out as Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts. That's why Jesus was able to tell the apostles in the Gospel of John that he wouldn't leave them as orphans. Remember that part? He said, "I won't leave you as orphans, but I'll send you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." It's the explanation for those surprising words of Jesus in John 16, when he says to the disciples, "Very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I go away," or "to your advantage that I go away." Really? How can that be? Well, because Jesus says, unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. The advocate, that's the Spirit. But if I go, I'll send him to you. So the ascension makes Pentecost possible. God the Father and God the Son send God the Spirit. And by the Spirit, the Father and the Son come and make their home with believers. Now, this isn't a message or a sermon on the Holy Spirit, but just think for a minute about all the things that you wouldn't have or you wouldn't enjoy if the Spirit hadn't been poured out. The Spirit convicts you of sin. The Spirit points you to Jesus. The Spirit helps you understand the Bible. The Spirit enables you to pray. The Spirit gives you peace. He gives you joy. He gives you assurance of forgiveness. And all of this is made possible by the ascension. And then here in the book of Acts, perhaps most importantly of all, the Spirit creates a people fit for mission and service. He's the one who gives believers the power to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the unfolding story of the book. It's in the Spirit's power that the apostles preach, and it's a story that continues today. Now, some of you know that Yuko and I have been missionaries in Japan in the past. We're preparing to go back long-term next year. If Jesus had remained on earth, there would have been absolutely no point in Yuko and I going to Japan to preach his gospel. See, without the Spirit's power, there have been no conversions. Without the Spirit, the Bible would be completely meaningless and would remain a closed book to anyone we tried to share it with. None of our prayers would be heard without the Spirit. The best we might be able to manage would be to say to our Japanese friends, look, come with us. We'll get a flight to Tel Aviv. We can take the bus to Jerusalem. Jesus is there, and there'll be big crowds, but you might just be able to catch a glimpse of him and get some of the spiritual vibe. That's about the best we could do. We'd have to keep going back to Israel ourselves to get a spiritual top-up, just to check we were on the right lines. Thank God that Jesus is ascended, that he's not here somewhere on earth. It's not just good news for cross-cultural missionaries. It's good news for you if you're a Christian. Do you serve? I hope you do if you belong to Jesus. However you serve, it's the Holy Spirit poured out by the ascended Jesus Christ who equips you, who strengthens you, who enables you. So that's the second point. Jesus was taken up so that he might send the Holy Spirit to us. It's to our advantage because the Holy Spirit is God in us, strengthening us and equipping us to be Jesus' witnesses. Third, Jesus was taken up so that he might share God's glory. Now, there's some really interesting features about this story, which maybe if you've read a children's Bible with pictures in it, you've got a kind of different image in your mind. I don't know how you think of the ascension, particularly this bit about the cloud. I've got a children's Bible at home where Jesus is kind of sort of cloud surfing. You know, he's rising up high on a cloud. I don't think we're supposed to imagine a regular rain cloud here. See, in the Bible, a cloud is often symbolic of the glorious presence of God. By hiding behind the cloud, Jesus is telling his disciples where he's going. It's like a signpost. He's going to heaven, the place where God dwells in unapproachable light. In the ascension, heaven is the destination, and heaven has to receive Jesus. It's an interesting way of putting it that Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, heaven has to receive Jesus. It's part of the gospel he preaches. Why does heaven have to receive Jesus? Well, because Jesus has been faithful. He's kept the covenant with his Father. He's worthy of all honor. He's not just worthy because he's God, and he is worthy because he's God, but he's now also God's suffering servant, the one who gave his life for his people, and the one who was then raised and vindicated. And so heaven has to, heaven must, that's the word that Peter uses, heaven must accept him, receive him. When Jesus is received into heaven, God says yes, amen, to everything that Jesus has done. Now, in Luke's other account of the ascension that's at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke tells us, interestingly, that Jesus was taken up to heaven while his hands were lifted up in blessing, I presume, like this. You don't often see that in children's Bibles, but that's the picture we're given. Why? Why is he going like that? Well, blessing, yes, but the apostles would have known that the one who stands like this is the priest, ready to bless the people. Jesus is taken up to heaven as the great high priest. And it's all explained in the letter to the Hebrews. He goes up into heaven, into the inner sanctuary, what Hebrews calls the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, the most holy place. And here's what he does inside. As a high priest, he goes to present his sacrifice to the Father. That's what priests do. They present sacrifices to God. And Jesus presents himself to the Father. It's not that he dies again. He's died once and for all. But he presents his blood before God. And the writer to the Hebrews says he does that to obtain eternal redemption for his people. And Jesus prays. The Bible says that he intercedes for his people in heaven. And the people Jesus died for, the people he presents his blood for, they're the same people that he prays for, the people chosen by God, his elect, his people. The Father hears his perfect intercession, and redemption is applied to us. Now, several times the Bible tells us that Jesus has sat down in heaven. I don't think he's just taking it easy. I don't think it's even necessarily to be taken literally. For example, when Stephen is being martyred later on in the book of Acts, he sees a vision of Jesus in heaven, and it says that Jesus is standing up. So why does it say he's sitting down sometimes? Well, a priest would sit down only when his work was complete. And Jesus' work for us, his death and resurrection, in that sense, is complete. But even so, he continues to present his sacrifice to the Father for us, to pray and to plead for us before the Father, until that day when he'll do that very thing for us before his judgment seat. That's his work for us. It's then that our salvation will be finally complete. We'll be welcomed into his restored kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, with new bodies. Until then, the Bible says Jesus is preparing a place for us, one of the many mansions, if you know the old translation, the many rooms in his Father's house. And even more mysteriously, the Bible says there's a sense in which we're already, if we're Christians, we're already ascended with Jesus into heaven. We're already seated with him in heaven. Now, that might sound strange. It does sound strange, doesn't it? We know we're not. There's obviously a sense in which that's to be fully realized physically, because we're seated down here. But that's how sure our salvation is if we've repented and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you've not yet done that, if you're not yet a sure believer, that's what's offered to you. Certainty of salvation, all your sins forgiven, a high priest who will never let you down. He'll certainly bring you home. What does this mean for you if you are a believer in Jesus? Well, Jesus is your great high priest. He loves you so much that he died for you, and he continues to plead for you, because we still sin, don't we, before the throne of his Father. He presents his blood. This one's mine. He belongs to me. She's mine. He undertakes to get you home, come what may. Well, most briefly then, our final point, point four. The fourth reason why Jesus was taken up. Jesus was taken up so that he might come again. Now, you all know the maxim, what comes up must come down. And that's what the two angels say to the apostles at the end of our reading this morning in verse 10. So the apostles are looking intently up into the sky as Jesus is going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stand beside them. Men of Galilee, they say, why do you stand here looking into the sky? It's kind of a stupid question, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has just gone up. Of course, they're looking to see where he's going. But the two messengers say, this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him going into heaven. Now, I said it was a stupid question. It's not really. The angel's question here is quite significant, I think. It echoes their question on Easter morning. I don't know if it was the same two angels, but the description of them is quite similar. They're dressed in white. And on that day, they said to the women at the tomb, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And we know Jesus isn't in the tomb at that point. He's resurrected. It's a similar kind of question. On Easter Day, the women are looking among the dead for Jesus, but he's not there. He's alive. On Ascension Day, the apostles are looking up into the sky for Jesus, but he's not there. He's not in the sky. He's in heaven. See, although the Bible says that Jesus went up, and the Bible does encourage us to think of heaven as in some sense up, as opposed to the place of the dead or hell, which is down, we're not meant to literally think that Jesus is somehow up there, in the sense that if we built a rocket powerful enough, we could get there by going up, 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 up until we got as far as he went up. Okay, it's not like that. Heaven is a place, but it also seems to be another dimension, because it's hidden from our sight, but in some respects, the Bible describes it as being quite close to us, not far away. That's why the Apostle Paul can say, the Lord is at hand. Literally, the Lord is nearby. The Lord is close to you. Because of the ascension, Jesus is in heaven. But please don't think of heaven as being miles off, somewhere up in the stratosphere. Jesus is at hand. He rules from close by. Even though he rules over us and he's above us, that's all true. But he's close. And he will certainly come back from heaven to earth in the same person, the same body that he's joined to his divine person forever. Jesus is coming back. And the ascension reminds us of that. What goes up must come down. He's no awa te bide awa. He's no awa te leave you. He's no awa te bide awa. He will come back. He'll aye come back and see you. Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, that's when the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that that day, Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with all his holy angels. On that day, Jesus will come to be glorified in his holy people, to be marveled at among all you who believe. And Paul, who wrote those words, continues, "This includes you." He was writing to the church in Thessalonica, but this includes you, Christians of Partick Trinity, because you believed the testimony. If you believe the apostolic testimony, the witness of these men about Jesus Christ, it includes you. That's the significance of this for you. Jesus has gone up into heaven so that he might come back from there one day. And he will certainly return in glory and in the blazing fire of judgment and the final purging of evil. But because Jesus is in heaven, if we belong to him, we'll certainly share in his coming. And we'll be with him forever. Well, it's time to finish. We began this morning with three questions. Where's Jesus? What's he doing? What does it matter? And I hope we've seen some answers to those questions from the Bible's account of the ascension. If you're that person who thinks Christians are all a bit crazy, Jesus is just an imaginary friend, it's all a bit make-believe, I want to encourage you to consider these convincing proofs that Jesus gave the apostles that he was truly alive. These are the apostles whose witness has spread around the globe, even to Glasgow. It can't be dismissed so easily. Christianity is built on historical events, not fantasy. If you're that person who's maybe struggling in life, particularly right now, perhaps wondering where Jesus is in your hardship, I hope you'll be encouraged that he's gone away, but not to leave you as an orphan. If you're a believer, however weak a believer, he's gone away to give you the greatest gift of all, the gift of God himself, the person of the Spirit. Jesus rules the world, although it doesn't often look like it, or doesn't always look like that. The whole world is under his command, and he loves you and cares for you. He's coming back for you. And if you're that person who thinks theology doesn't matter very much, and you'd rather have heard a talk this morning on the 7 habits of highly effective people or something like that, I hope you might have at least some pause to think again. I hope you'll see that your very salvation depends on the ascension of Jesus Christ, because it's only by ascending to heaven that Jesus lives and reigns forever, that he pours out the Holy Spirit, that he enters into the most holy place to present his sacrifice, to pray for you, and that he comes again on the last day. It's all for the glory of God, yes, but it's also all for us and for our salvation. So we can say, can't we? Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you for the heavenly Lord Jesus, crucified, dead, buried, raised, ascended, seated, coming again, our God and our Saviour. Thank you for your great love for us revealed in him. Thank you that all authority in heaven and earth is his. All authority over all things, including our sin, our sorrow, our struggles, our sickness, and even our deaths. We want to trust him, we want to love him more, we want to obey his word. And we thank you that he's poured out his Holy Spirit on all of us who believe to enable us to live lives of faith and obedience, to seal our salvation, and to enable your church in this great work of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. Please would you show all of us this morning how you want to use us in this, and then help us to live in the light of Jesus coming again. We ask this in his name. Amen.